Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
We're in this series called Encounters with Jesus, and I said that we are going to, in the next little chunk here, scuba dive versus jet ski. When it comes to processing information, sometimes we can jet ski, just kind of skim the surface, but what we need to do is kind of slow down, submerge ourselves in the information. And so we are going to be scuba diving, submerging ourselves in our mission statement, to know Jesus, to know one another, and to make him known. And so from here, leading up to Easter, we're going to be doing three series with three of those movements in our mission statement, to know Jesus, to know one another, and to make Jesus known. And so to know Jesus, we're going to do this series called Encounters with Jesus, because perhaps the best way to know Jesus is to look at encounters that Jesus had with people when he was on this earth, and our places our connection with heaven in a real life story. And so this series is called Encounters with Jesus, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. And we're looking at different encounters in the Gospels and how in that encounter Jesus answers one of life's biggest in questions. And so today we're going to ask the question, what is wrong with the world? What is missing? Yeah, you chuckle. We all chuckle. Because everyone has a working theory. Everyone has an opinion about what is wrong with the world. But perhaps the God become flesh, Jesus himself, has the best perspective. And so today we're going to look at two individuals. We're going to actually look at two encounters that look vastly different on the outside. These come from totally opposite ends of the spectrum in society. But after careful observation, we're going to see that they have something in common. And that thing in common is the thing that we're going to see is what Jesus says is wrong with the world. Have you ever played this game right here? If you're looking for a good game to play over the Christmas holidays coming up, this is one of our family favorites. It's called Spot It. Essentially, you're shown two different cards like this. And at first glance, they look like they're vastly different when you just look at them. But after careful observation, you see that there is just one thing in common with the two cards. Yell it out. What is it?
Zero.
All right. Okay, we're gonna play a game in church here this morning, okay? We have team one, section one, team two, team three, and then online is team four. Okay, so if you see this, you're going to get bags of money if you win, by the way, at the door. Reuben will give those to you like he always does. If you see it, I want you to shout it out, okay? And you're going to win imaginary points for your team. Here it is. All right, over here, 100 points for you. In the next one, 300 points for you. Over here. All right, next one. Oh, right over here. 700 points for you. All right, over here. Right, 1,000 points for you here in the middle. Okay, we got one more. Here it is. This is for 1,000,000 points. Winner takes all. Snowflake. Everyone's looking forward to snow, right? Isn't that a fun game? But when you first look at it, kids are amazing at this, because with all the young people, they get those. When you first look at those cards, they look vastly different at first glance, right? But after careful observation, and if it's because there's so many people here, we get it really quickly here, and we see it obviously. But if there's just two or three of you around the table, you have to kind of stare at them for a while, and you're like, well, they look entirely different. There's nothing similar. But after careful observation, you realize that there is one thing in common between the two cards. And today we're going to look at two people that John intends for us to read together. In John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, perhaps Jesus' most popular encounters that he has in the book of John. And these two individuals, at first glance, they look entirely different. But when careful observation, you see that there's just one thing in common with these individuals. And the thing that is in common with them is the thing that is wrong with the world. The thing that is missing in their life. At first glance, they seem like they're opposite ends of the spectrum of society. One, in fact, is a woman and one is a man. One is a successful, a disciplined, a respected person who held an important office in their community. The other person, you could say, is, well, she was rather unsuccessful, undisciplined, not very respected, and she probably wants to stay in the shadows. One is a social outcast, and one is an insider. We'll abbreviate their names. We'll call one Sam for the Samaritan woman in John 4, and the other one Nick for Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And these are probably some of Jesus' most famous encounters in the book of John. And they both have a different encounter with Jesus at odd times throughout the day, as we're going to see. And both sense something is missing on the inside, even though they're from completely opposite ends of the spectrum of society. One's completely opposite. And we see in their life the one thing that's wrong with the world. So let's look at Sam, the Samaritan woman, first. We'll do it in reverse order in John chapter 4, and then we'll go back to John chapter 3, and we'll look at Nick, the insider. Let's read John chapter 4, verse number 4. It says, now he, means Jesus. It's in the context. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Listen, keep in mind all these important information. We're going to come back to all this. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Keep all of that in mind. We're going to come back to that. When a Samaritan woman, we'll call her Sam because we don't know her real name, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And his disciples had gone into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that too. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked her for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did our sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water, welling up into eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. The man you're now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. Keep that in mind. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship what you do know. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, it doesn't seem to us from North American eyes in Alberta in 2022 that very unusual for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan woman, but it should. The Samaritans and the Jews absolutely hated each other. I want to give you just a quick, brief history geography lesson that's going to make this passage just completely pop. You're going to learn. I like to give a little history geography lessons. I don't know if you've ever had a surprise party thrown for you. Someone rolled out the red carpet, decorated the place, Can you imagine if they threw a surprise party for you and then you just kind of shrugged it off and says, oh, I don't want to do that. That's essentially what happened. Let me explain. Samaria is this province in between Galilee and Judea. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read this story. It was about 722 BC. The Assyrians come from the east and they overtake the northern kingdom of Israel and they take them into exile. They leave a few remnants of people in that area, in that province of Samaria, and then they repopulate it with some of their own people. The remnant of Israel that's left intermarries with those Assyrian people, and their offspring from that union were half-breeds, were known as Samaritans, because they were from that area, Samaria, okay? Fast forward almost 200 years, 538 BC, when Israel comes back from exile, and then you see this in Ezra chapter 4, where they are going to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans roll out the red carpet, put all the streamers up, going to throw a big party because the people of God are coming back. Their kin, their brothers and sisters are coming back. You read all about this in Ezra 4. And they said, yay, we're God's people. You're God's people. You're going to come rebuild the temple. We're going to help you as the Jewish God's people, but they're Samaritans, half-breed. We're going to help you rebuild the temple. And you can read all about this in Ezra 4. The Jewish people who are coming back from exile says, you're not God's chosen people. You're half-breeds. You intermarried. You weren't supposed to do that. We're going to build the temple by ourselves. Thank you, but no thank you. And they're like, well, we are God's chosen people. No, you're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. And so they said, we don't want anything to do with you. And the Samaritans say, well, I didn't want anything to do with you either. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Yeah, well, you take your ball and go home. I didn't want to play. So that they do is they go back to their province and they build their own temple. See that little inlet there of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? This is a very, very significant place in their province. I'm going to show you a picture right here. This is where Jesus is meeting her in Sychar at Jacob's well. And when she says, this mountain, the mountain's right there. She's pointing at it, Mount Gerizim. If you go to the top of Mount Gerizim, even today, you go to Israel today, you will see the remnants, archaeological evidence of the Samaritan temple that was built on Mount Gerizim. And so the Samaritans were encouraging all of the Jews from the north and the south to come and worship on Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim was a very, very significant place in Israel's history. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 27, the first time that Israel comes into the promised land across the Jordan River, God tells them to do this covenant renewal ceremony, kind of like renewing your vows. And half of the Israelites were to stand on Mount Gerizim, which was the Mount of Blessing, and half of the Israelites were to stand on Mount Ebal. You can read all about this in Deuteronomy 27. The Levites are in the middle here. Millions of people on both mountains, okay? Can you imagine this? And the Levites are reciting the covenant. They're saying, blessed is everyone who does this. And all of it, everyone on Mount Gerizim goes, amen. And they would say, cursed is everyone who does this. And everyone on Mount Ebal goes, amen. So they're responsive reading, much like they did in my installation service. Responsive reading. So it was a very significant place. And so Mount Gerizim was the place of blessing. So what better place to build a temple than the Mount Blessed Mountain on their property in their province. And they encouraged all of the Jewish people from north and south to come and worship there. Now, this absolutely infuriated the Jews. Absolutely infuriated them. Now, we talked last week about Corner Gas, Dog River, and Woolerton. Well, if a Jew heard about a Samaritan, they wouldn't just spit. They'd spit and find all kind of expletives to say, too. They called them pig dogs because they were the two worst animals they could think of, and they're half-breeds, so they're pig dogs. Okay? You see this attitude even in the disciples. In Luke chapter 9, the people, Jesus is leaving some Samaritan villages. They wouldn't listen to him, and the disciples respond to Jesus. Remember what they said? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and smoke them? Like, what an overreaction. They never did that to anyone else. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees say to Jesus, are we right to assume that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed? That was a pretty strong link right there. When Jesus makes the Good Samaritan a hero of the story, that's like nails on the chalkboard for any Jew listening. Any Jew that was traveling from Judea up to Galilee or from Galilee down to Judea would never travel through Samaria. They would always cross over the Jordan River and then cross over back when they, so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria, except for one rabbi, Jesus. And so to see Jesus talking with this woman, this Samaritan woman at the well, it should be very surprising to us if we knew the political climate of the day. She feels like an outcast, not just because of her race, but also because of her gender. Oh, just as a footnote, the unprecedented amounts of dignity that Jesus showed women in that day is just unreal. I mean, it's all through Jesus' story. But because of her race, because of her gender, and also as we see in the story, she feels like an outcast because of her morality, her poor choices in life, her lifestyle choices. And we see this little tidbit of information that shows that she feels like an outcast, an outsider, this shame. It was about noon. Now, the typical time to go find water was the morning. They would go find morning water in the well in the morning. It would be kind of the water cooler chat, get all the stuff for the day. All the people would talk, all the ladies would talk, and then take their water home. And so she comes at noon. Probably, and this is what all theologians probably speculate at, probably because she just wanted to avoid all of the gossip and the glares from all the other women. There she is again. I hear she's got another man. How many is it this time? Five. Who is it? Oh my, does she know who that is? Oh, and I heard that she kicks puppy dogs too. Really? Yeah. You know how the gossip vortex works, right? And so she comes at noon, probably to avoid all that, or at least be naive to it, right? She feels the shame. She feels this outsider, not just because of her race and her gender, but because of her morality. And Jesus starts talking about water, the necessity for life. And then he starts talking about living water. And then he starts talking about five husbands that she has. And then she gets like really creeped out. Like, well, how do you like know this? These skeletons in my closet? And she starts to realize the same thing that Nathaniel realized last week when Jesus pointed out these personality quirks in Nathaniel and that he saw him under the fig tree, that Jesus sees her. And she does what every single one of us would do when the conversation gets extremely awkward and uncomfortable. I mean, like, we're talking about water, and then all of a sudden it gets really weird, and we're not talking about water anymore, but we are talking about water, you know what I'm saying? Like, and then all of a sudden he sees that I have five husbands, and the one I'm not with is not my husband. And then so she does something that we would all do when somebody starts to press in personally and starts talking about our own depravity and weakness, right? She throws out this hot topic political issue to distract. And there's a mountain right there. And she knows that she can say this to a typical Jew and it will get their blood boiling. Well, you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. What do you think about us worshiping right there? Right? So that's equivalent to let me jump into a hot topic political issue. Distract us for a second here and then bring us back. That would be like, okay, I'm having a conversation with you and you say, what do you think of the carbon tax? Well, we're in Alberta. Or just a few months ago, what do you think of the Trump-Biden debate? What do you sit on this issue with the Trump? Right? Now I've all distracted us, right? And that's exactly what's going on. Jesus is pressing into her heart. We're talking about water, and then we're not talking about water. Now he knows something about me, and she just wants to distract and throw about something out there and get the topic off of me right here. But Jesus, like he's masterfully able to do time and time again in all of his encounters, when somebody comes at him with a question or a self-justifying question or a distracting comment, or anything like that, he takes it, he enfolds it into what he's speaking about, he spins it, and he sends it back to the person who gave it to them, and he gets them to think about the direction of their own life. Masterfully able to do that. He does that over again. He's a master at crucial conversations. He takes whatever comes at them, accusation, a self-justifying comment, a distracting thing, he takes it and he spins it and he sends it back to the listener and gets them to think about the direction of their own life. And Jesus here gives this metaphor of living water that satisfies versus the dead water that this woman is drinking from, and AKA that's her life. She's drinking this water that doesn't satisfy, but Jesus offers this water that does satisfy. And in this metaphor, and then in the metaphor we're going to see in the next encounter with Nick, is a very similar metaphor that says the exact same thing. We see the one thing that's missing in her life and the one thing that is wrong with the world that Jesus points out. What's wrong with the world is this thing that Jesus and other scripture talk about in other places. It's called idolatry. Now, when we think about idolatry, we think of like someone bowing down to like a silver statue or a piece of wood or something like that. But idolatry happens today. Idolatry is taking a good thing that God gives us and make it an ultimate thing. Taking a good thing that God gives us from which we can actually find enjoyment and actually experience God through, but we terminate our joy on that thing. It's taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. It's looking for satisfaction in something other than God, looking to this thing to give us the only thing that God can give us. It's deifying, giving godlike characteristics to something that's not God, saying, you save me, you satisfy me, you quench my thirst, and only God can do that. That's called idolatry. It could be anything. It could be a career. It could be a hobby. It could be money. It could be food. It could be sex. It could be a political ideology. It could be a relationship. And for this woman, it's not just a relationship, it's romance. She's had five husbands, and the one she's with is not her husband. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, he wrote this unique book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's a unique book. It's not like a typical book. It's written from the perspective of a head demon that's teaching a young apprentice demon on how to mess our lives up as the people of God. Okay? And it's very insightful. So when you read it, you got to take that into consideration. And it's really good theology in this book. And so when you read it, you got to understand that head demon teaching and a young apprentice demon on how to mess our lives up. And he talks about pleasure in this book, and he says this. Here's the key. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. To get a man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our father or Satan's heart. And so this woman, Sam, is experiencing this ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, and it does not satisfy. And what usually happens when we deify a relationship in romance is that we end up cycling through a lot of them because they disappoint. You're trying to find your completion in some other human being, and it's impossible. And that lie is still out there today in Hollywood. They're just promoting it, that romance is going to solve all of your problems. How many of you remember that old Jerry Maguire movie where Tom Cruise looks into this beautiful actress' eyes and says, "You complete me." Excuse me. Complete you. Here's Marriage Counseling 101. I'm going to give you 20 seconds so you don't have to come to my office. All right, here it goes. Triangle, God, you and your spouse right here, okay? If you try to find completion in this relationship down here without God in the picture, it will not happen. It's only as you two pursue God with everything that you have that you are going to draw closer to each other. That's marriage counseling 101 in a nutshell. Everything I talk about, we'll come back to that. There's no way that you are going to find completion, and this woman has proved it, cycling through all these relationships in another human being. The only completion we can have in God is as we, as husband and wife, pursue Christ with our everything and bring him into the center of all relationships, you're going to find that you become closer together. Idolatry. It can be about anything. Our career, our sports, money, our stuff. Many years ago when this earthquake hit Haiti, remember that? And kind of for the first time we saw how poor people in Haiti were, and all these stories came out and how poor in Haiti they were. There was this story that came out that kind of rocked my world on one level because it showed how poor they actually were, but it actually gives us an illustration that talks about our idols. There's a story, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, and it's kind of a weird-looking picture here, but they make the poorest of the people in Haiti make these dirt cookies. Dirt, I said it, dirt cookies. A little bit of flour, a little bit of sugar, 95% dirt. They make them in these patties, they dry them out in the sun, and then they sell them for pennies. So the poorest people in Haiti are actually eating dirt. It's a very sad state and a very sad picture of, and makes you kind of appreciate that we have a lot here in Alberta and in North America on one level. But on another level, it is also a good illustration for us because the UN says that those dirt cookies that they eat actually give them this illusion of being full, but it doesn't last. It doesn't. There's no nutrition in it. And in the end, it leaves them more hungry and causes more complications with their digestive system and more problems with their body than if they had eaten it to begin with. And that's essentially the same thing with our idols, that we keep consuming these things, this ever-increasing craving for this ever-diminishing pleasure. We keep eating these things, and it ends up leaving us more hungry and more empty and more vacant on the inside and causes more problems in the end. And we all have stories that we could share. And so what's wrong with the world is this prevailing emptiness, this vacancy that people try to fill with dead things instead of living things. We all have this vacancy on the inside in our soul, and we try to fill it with dead things instead of living things. Jesus and Paul and other parts of the scripture called it that we are dead in our sins. And the spin that Jesus sends back to this woman in this encounter is that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so if what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with Sam and what's wrong with us sometimes is this prevailing emptiness that we fill with the wrong things that will not satisfy, the solution is to embrace this inner true substance on the inside. Spirit and truth. Do you know that today? Okay, we could dwell a lot here, but let's move on to the next encounter. Let's look at Nicodemus. He's on the complete opposite end of the spectrum of society. We'll only read 8 verses here. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus said. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it was everyone So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And so if Sam is the outcast, Nick would be the insider. He's a member of the Jewish council, perhaps the most respected man in the community. Right? And he's a man too. He's looked up to in the world. He's an insider. But Jesus had some of his harshest rebukes for these Pharisees. These Pharisees were all about trying to fix the outside, but inside there was this deadness too, this vacancy. In Jesus' most famous woe chapter to the Pharisees, he has 7 woes to the Pharisees. Listen to these 2 metaphors that he speaks to the Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the outside of the cup inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. Or listen to this one. You're like whitewashed tombs with just beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And so there was this vacancy on the inside that the Pharisee is trying to fill with religious activity, good moral living. A number of years ago, when I was doing my internship in college, I was working for this camp and decided to get some t-shirts made, like every camp does, you know, your camp logo and the staff on the back. And so I went to this store to ask some questions about the t-shirts that we had ordered. And we went into this building, and my wife and I, Erica, went into this building, and there was this young lady there at the desk. And we had a few questions. We could tell that she was kind of new and she didn't know all the answers, but she was extremely helpful and delightful to work with. And so we asked a lot of questions about these t-shirts. And I think we were getting maybe 100 t-shirts made. And I remember as we walked into this room, there was this large curtain that kind of separated this room. And as we were asking questions to this lady, I could hear this conversation going on the other side of the curtain. And when we asked this lady some questions, she didn't have a lot of all the answers. And so she said, just wait a minute, I'm going to go and get my boss, and he's going to be able to answer your questions. And so she goes to the other side of the curtain and talks to this conversation. There was a conversation happening, and she talks to somebody there. And then she comes back and says, he'll be right with you. And then all we hear on the other side of the curtain is, that's why I don't like her. Do you see what I have to put up with? And he goes on and on. He's like berating this woman, and we feel really bad. And like, do you realize there's a curtain here and we can hear you? And then he comes on the other side of the curtain. And when he comes around the other side of the curtain, he's like, hello. How are you? How can I help you today? Oh, yes. And he's like total like Jekyll and Hyde, total opposite. And we're like, oh, we're just wondering how much it would cost to do that. And it's really weird because, like, what we heard on the other side of the curtain and what we experienced on this side of the curtain was two vastly different people. And that was the Pharisees. They had this vacancy on the inside. There was a disconnect between what was real on the inside and what other people saw on the outside. They were trying to fill this vacancy with good works. And what this religious activity didn't come from a place of genuineness and spirit-filledness. It was all for show for others. And so we see in this encounter, it happens at an odd time too. In the other encounter, it was at noon. At this time, it's at night. Perhaps because he senses this vacancy on the inside and he doesn't want others to see. And he goes to Jesus at night because he sensed there's some substance there. And everything he's talking about, and all the followers that are following him, there's some substance there that he recognizes is not there, even with all his religious activity. And so he goes there at night. And Jesus' metaphor for this guy is that you got to be born again. You have this deadness on the inside. You need to let me birth some new life on the inside. You need a spiritual rebirth, a total transformation from the inside out. That what happened on the other side of the curtain. You need life there. You need to have that come from a place of genuineness, what's on the other side of the curtain. We call this regeneration or new life. It happens at salvation. It happens that later on in John chapter 3, when it talks about John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the entire Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It happens when you accept that truth of what Jesus did for you on the cross. He infuses into you himself, his Holy Spirit, and you are reborn again. You are rejuvenated and given new life in Christ. So this illustration of being born again, he talks about being born of water and of spirit. You need to cleanse what is old and let me infuse you with what is new. The word spirit, breath, and wind, as he's talking about wind and spirit and breath, are interchangeable in Greek and Hebrew. In Greek, it's pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach. It all means the same thing. It's this invisible, this immaterial force that gives life. Okay? The wind, he says, blows wherever it pleases, and so is everyone born of the Spirit. The pneuma blows wherever it spears and wherever it pleases, and so it is with everyone born of the pneuma. The breath, the wind, that invisible force that sustains our life. You want another fun game to play other than spot it? Go try and catch the wind or your breath. Put in my pocket. And that's what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to grasp the spiritual with their religious physical activities. They're trying to create something on the inside with what was on the outside, and it's impossible. What's wrong with the world? I have one more spotted here for you. Have a look. It's a heart. It's a heart issue. There's this inside emptiness, this deadness of heart with both of them. Both Sam and both Nick are trying to fill this emptiness on the inside, this deadness of heart, with something other than God. For Sam, it's romance. For Nick, it's just religious activity. We are dead in our sins. And the solution that Jesus gives them both is two metaphors that say the exact same thing in different ways, that you need this inner spiritual life, this living water, that a well springing up to eternal life, that you must be born again. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. And he tells the woman and at the well that you got to worship in spirit and truth. This living water, this being born again. You know, to know Jesus is to know this inner spiritual life in increasing measure. Let's land the plane here. Have you ever met someone and you just can't quite place them of where you've seen them before? Where do I know them from, school or work or this or from where I lived here? Have you ever had that happen to you? I had that happen to me. Many years ago when I was in college, I worked at this meat processing plant, this pig processing plant. I used to tell people, now I know what they meant when they said this little piggy went to market. Seen it all. And so I was working as a summer because I was tall and young and strong and foolish. They put me helping with the smoker cookers. So these massive six ovens, huge ovens, walk-in ovens, they cook all the ham and bologna and sausage and bacon and all that. And so you'd push all these huge grates in these cookers. They'd cook them for maybe an hour, and then they'd come out, and you'd have to weigh them and put them in the coolers and go to packaging. Anyway, so I was helping this kind of head smoker and cooker, and it was one of those jobs. It was like extremely busy for a moment, and then you would pause, and you'd have maybe 10 or 15 minutes to wait for the oven to finish cooking that. And so in that time, I had a time to have a conversation with this kind of head smoker cooker guy. And all I remember, one of the first things he heard about when I was a Bible school student, he goes,
So you want to be a bleeping preacher, do you? I was like, oh, this is going to go well.
I didn't know you could fit that many adjectives, that many expletives in a sentence. I mean, that was, when we'd have these conversations, I had to walk away from a lot of these jokes that he was telling. And anyway, it came to one of those things where, you know, you can share your faith only to a point where you just got to kind of stand at a distance and let your light shine and just pray for the person and pray for opportunities to maybe even speak into it. But because we were never going to have this conversation about Christ. He was not open to it at all. He was just an extremely ungodly man, okay? Fast forward a number of years. I think it was about 6 years. I've gone through Bible school. I was a youth pastor in Moncton, New Brunswick. And I was at this youth event called Spring Forth. A couple thousand kids come and they have a big, you know, speaker and band and life-changing moment. And then what they would do is the youth sometimes would go to a session and they would take the youth leaders to another church and we'd do some training. So I was in with like about 100 leaders and we were doing some training. I think it was with Marv Penner at the time. And he was talking about how to be, a youth leader and all that. And then I saw this guy that I thought I recognized, and you know where this is going. It's like, how do I know this guy? How do I know this guy? And Marv Benner is in the middle of his thing, and I go, no! Sorry, I'm not talking about that. I'm in my own world. And I had to do one of these. Close your mouth, Brent. No way. How do I know that guy? And so I can't pay attention to anything he's saying. The next break for muffins and coffee, I go up to this guy and I go, do you remember me from when we worked together? Do you remember what you said to me? What is going on? Why are you here? And he explained that on Christmas Eve, his wife was a believer, brought him to this Baptist church, little tiny Baptist church, and he heard the gospel, and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And now he is retired, and now he wants to help young people, and here he is, a retired guy who had a colorful past, who is trying to help young people make better choices in life and teach them to Jesus. He stopped drinking the dead water, and he started drinking the living water. He was born again in spirit. God himself was infused into him. And to know Jesus is to know this inner spiritual life in increasing measure. Not just one and done at salvation of regeneration, but it's to know this inner spiritual life with increasing measure. Do you know it? Maybe this morning you've seen yourself in these polarized individuals. You sense this emptiness in your soul where you're trying to fill your emptiness with something other than God. Maybe this morning you need to take a deep breath of the pneuma, the Spirit of God, or a deep drink of the living water.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.